Lord, thanks for your presence and your activity, your love and your care that never leaves us. This is a sensitive topic we want to talk about today because it's so personal for each one of us. There's not a person in this room. I don't need to do an interview and discover anything. This is just human nature. This is the challenges of submitting our wills to Jesus. And so I pray now for every heart that is here, mine included. You can start with me, Jesus. Would you lead us to the places that you have designed for us? And would we experience in that journey your care, your healing, the transformation of our thinking, and the unconditional, unwavering love of God the Father as expressed through Jesus the Son and revealed to us by God the Holy Spirit. Be with us strongly in these next moments. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we are going to go on a tour to the third room of our little journey together. From this booklet, My Heart, Christ's Home, we're going to go to the dining room today. The room of appetites, of desires, ultimately the room of our will. And that is what we will talk about predominantly today, this universal experience of every Christian to reckon with God's will versus my own. And there's not one of us that escapes that conversation at one time or another or in ongoing ways. It's a constant. Till we see Jesus face to face, there will be moments of our existence, I suspect, in which we are wrestling and debating with God, negotiating with him as to whether he can have control over the depth and the breadth of our lives. So a couple of weeks ago, we started with an introduction. Talked about the open door, Revelation 3:20. Behold, Jesus says, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone would open the door, I will come in. And so that is the moment in many people for how they would describe salvation. They felt some sort of internal knocking in which Jesus was there. They opened the door. It might have been a church service. It might have been home alone. It might have been somewhere else with a friend. But there was an opening of the door to allow Jesus in. And further to that, Ephesians 3:17, which is really the basis of this little booklet, says that Christ will come into your life and he will make his home. He will make himself at home in your heart. He will settle down in the inner reaches, the inner being, and he will make himself at home there. And last week, Pastor Derek took us to the first room after we opened the door, which was the study. He did a brilliant job of being very candid about that challenge and bringing us to the book of Romans about the deep significance of God transforming the way we think. God says, I want to transform the way we think. By the way, that is not simply just a Christianized version of Norman Vincent Peale, Vincent Peale's book, The Power of Positive Thinking. It's more than that. It's not just restructuring or altering a little bit or taking a few words out and adding a few Christian-sounding words in. God is talking about a literal transformation of your mind, the way you think. And that is a significant part of the Christian journey, but we must allow that to happen. And that's why the Word of God, which we'll reference in a second here, is so important, because this is the prime methodology that God will use to combat and change broken thinking. So if we're thinking incorrectly and it's producing broken results in our lives, God says you need to change the way you think. And it's through the Word of God. Again, not just reading some positive thinking material, that's fine, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a deep transformation that the lies of our lives are confronted by the truth of God's word that then begins to rewire the way I think. And rather than going to the same broken places over and over and over again, because it's all I know, it's all I recognize, the word of God begins to impose itself over our thinking. And we challenge those lies and say, stop there. I rather will speak the truth of what God Almighty declares about me rather than the lies I have believed all my life. That's what we're talking about. And Pastor Derek did a brilliant job of doing that. And just so you know, we, Ingrid and I, will be running Keys to Freedom in the fall, and that is a kind of 8-week jump into that end of the pool to really start to talk about. We usually take about 10 or 12 men, 10 or 12 women, and we sit down and go through that course and begin to investigate what's it going to take for you to change the way you think. And so we'll be advertising that sometime a little bit later. So this is, as I said, an ideal time to get our Bibles out, because we're going to make a declaration. And we're going to base our thinking today, and our hearts are going to be moved by what God says. Not just by what someone said from the front of a church or someone thought. We're gonna go to the Word of God. Let's raise this up and make a declaration together. This is my Bible. It is God speaking to me. I am who He says I am. I do what He says I can do. I have what He says I can have. I choose to open my heart to receive a word from God that changes my life forever. Amen and amen. Here is our reading today from My Heart, Christ's Home by Robert Boyd Munger. The dining room. From the study, we went into the dining room, the room of appetites and desires. Now, this was a large room, a most important place to me. I spent a lot of time and hard work trying to satisfy all my wants. I told him, Jesus, this is a favorite room of mine. I'm sure you will be pleased by what we serve here. He seated himself at the table and inquired, well, what's on the menu for tonight? Well, I said, some of my favorite dishes, money, academic degrees, stocks and investment portfolios, with newspaper articles of fame and fortune as side dishes. Remember, this was written in 1954. These were the things I liked, thoroughly secular fare. There was nothing so very bad in any of them, but it was not really the kind of food which would feed the soul and satisfy true spiritual hunger. When the plates were placed before my new friend, he said nothing. However, I observed that he did not eat. I asked, somewhat disturbed, Savior, don't you like this food? What's the trouble? He answered, I have food to eat of that you do not know about. My food is to do the will of Him that sent me. He looked at me again and said, if you want food that really satisfies, do the will of your Heavenly Father. Put His pleasure before your own. Stop striving for your own desires, your own ambitions, your own satisfactions. Seek to please Him. That food will really satisfy you. Try a bit of it. And there about the table, He gave me a taste of doing God's will. What flavor! There's no food like it in all the world. It alone satisfies. At the end, everything else leaves you hungry. So what's on the menu in the dining room of your desires? What kind of food are we serving our divine companion and indeed serving ourselves? All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, 1 John 2:16, and our self-centered wants? Or are we finding God's will to be our soul-satisfying meat and drink? Wow. Today's message is going to be comprised of just three kind of back-to-back-to-back observations. It's not really in point form that you would follow historically or traditionally that way. I'm going to go to Scripture, and I'm just going to unpack some examples, and then some common challenges, and then finally, what is our response to all these things? This really is, in its simplest terminology, a battle of wills. The Bible is front to back, cover to cover, a story of the human will versus God's will. And it is told in countless stories. I couldn't list them all if I wanted to. Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Abraham, Moses, Saul, David, Jonah, Gideon, Samson, Jeremiah, Peter, Ananias and Sapphira, Judas, Solomon, Peter, again, Jesus himself. Father, at the end of the day, not my will, but yours be done. It's a battle of the will, God's will versus the things that I would rather do myself. So first of all, an example. And for that example, we'll go to the book of Mark, though this story is told in three of the four Gospels, and it's from those three tellings that we get the compilation of our understanding. We fill something in on each of the levels about this individual from all three of the stories combined. Mark chapter 10, 17 to 22, an example. This is the story that we would refer to as the rich young ruler. And I'm going to give you an insight that came from another book I'm reading by Ronald Rollheiser called A Sacred Fire. And it was stunning to me when I read it for the first time. The story of the rich young ruler. Anyone who has been to church or Sunday school for any length of time knows the story to which I refer. I don't even have to articulate it. Some of you who are new may not have heard it before, and we'll kind of walk that through and unpack that a little bit. But the challenge, Rollheiser said, with this story is we know it so well that we read it with our biases firmly in place when we tell the story. So Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, a man, other places it says he was a leader, so we know he was wealthy and that he was young. We get that from the other passages as well. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus asks, only God is truly good. But to answer your question, you know the commandments. You must not do these things. Let's go to the next slide. There's basically a summary of the Ten Commandments. Teacher, the man replied, I've obeyed all these commandments since I was young. Looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. There is still one thing you haven't done. Go and sell all your possessions. Give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad. For he had many possessions. The rich young ruler. Here was the perspective adjustment that I received in reading this book, A Sacred Fire. How would that story read to you if you read it for the very first time today? You had never heard that before. Not in Sunday school, not in youth group, not in your own devotions, not in church. You'd never heard that story before. How would it read differently to you if you had no idea what the outcome was going to be when you started the story? Because we know, because we've heard it so many times before, that this poor, and this is my interpretation, poor, pitiable slob is going to blow it with Jesus, walk away sad, and I'm going to kind of impose a bit of a snarky self-judgment that would say, well, you know, I wouldn't do that. Oh, I'd be all in, right? Because that poor guy, he couldn't give up all his money. Maybe it helps that I'm not terribly wealthy, but he couldn't do it. I would if I had, I would. Really? Really, you would you? I'd never do that, really. See, he's actually the guy that every Christian longs to be. He's the guy I admire, the guy I want to emulate. See, I don't detect, and the Bible doesn't indicate that there was any arrogance in his statement. I've done all these things. I've done all the commandments. It doesn't indicate that he was arrogant about it. In fact, the way he refers to Jesus, it seems that he was very humble. He was just stating a fact. I have nailed the Christian life. I've done all that stuff. I've done it all, and I've done it with a good heart, and I've consistently done it. He's the guy every Christian actually wants to be. Huh. He's nailed the life with God, and he is to be admired. Further to that, he's actually a picture of all of us. Not only is he the guy I want to be, he's me. He represents the constant and ongoing negotiations that happen in this heart with God with regards to what I want to do and what he wants to do in my life. and the levels of buy-in and the rejection when I walk away, because I am unwilling, quite frankly, to do the things to the depth that he wants me to do them, or to turn over the things that he is speaking to me about. How many times in my life have I walked away sad because I couldn't find it in myself to obey and walk out the things that he's asking me to do? And these negotiations show up in 1,000 different ways. And they're different to each of us. And they range from the very simple, oh, humble yourself and go say sorry to your wife. Apologize to that person. Ask forgiveness for thinking that thought. Bless that person because it's in your power to do so. I will not. They've done me wrong. I'm not going to say a prayer for them. Even as far as overt behaviors, when the Lord says, don't do that. Don't look at that. And I do anyway. The last time I checked, no one was holding a gun to my head and saying, do it or I'll kill you. I did it volitionally. I did it because I wanted to. Even though I have all the evidence in the world and all the kind information from the Lord saying, don't do that. That's not good for you. That's not going to help you. And I did it anyway. The rich young ruler. Oh, and those are the simple things. Those are the difficult things that he works on. Forgive that person who has done the unthinkable to you. Not just cut you off in traffic. Trust me with your wealth. All of it, not just 10%. All of it. That lifestyle that you have engaged in that ignores me, turn that over to me so I can recast that for you. Your future, as you watch the world spinning wildly out of control, can you trust me with your future? And the negotiations begin. The rich young ruler, an example. Here's some common challenges. Let's go to 1 Samuel 13, 10 and 11. A lengthy story that I'll paraphrase a little bit. Saul is the brand new king. He's just brand for Israel's first king. He's new at this. He's an incredibly talented guy, but he cannot get his head around submitting to God and listening and obeying and believing in God and believing in himself through a God lens. And so he has been commissioned by the prophet Samuel to go to a place called Gilgal. When you're there, wait for me for 7 days. And when you're there, I will come. And I will make the sacrifice, the burnt offering. And only understand, this is a big deal in Jewish history and in this story. We don't quite get it these days, but it's a big, big deal. Only the high priest or the prophet of God can offer that sacrifice. Nobody else, not the king. Nobody else gets to do this. One person. Only one person gets to do this. And it's Samuel. It's not Saul. So just as Saul was finished with the burnt offering, he did it. And I'll walk you through the reasons he did it in a second. Samuel arrived. Saul went out to meet and welcome him, but Samuel said, "What is this you have done? Oh my goodness, what is this you have done?" And Saul replied, "Whoa, I saw my men scattering for me, and you didn't arrive when you said you would. And the Philistines are at Michmash ready for battle." And that's just the first part of his excuses. And so what follows is Saul's rationale as to why he could not answer obedience to God with, "I'll do what you asked me to do, God." And that's what follows. The first one, let's kind of bring up, actually we can just leave that there. Thank you. And this is mentioned, if you read around the story a little bit, three times in very short succession, this first principle is listen, it's probably the biggest one we deal with, and it's what was Saul was dealing with in the moment, that says, I saw my men scattering from me. So he's the commander of the army, the Philistines have gathered, there's a massive army, we'll look at that in a second, and it is looking bleak, and worse yet, he's got to wait a week, he can't do the thing. And so he's got to wait, and while he's waiting, he can feel it running through his hands like sand. It's slipping away from me. It's getting away from me. My men are scattering. What am I supposed to do? I better do something to make sure my army stays with me. My men are scattering, and what he was saying in effect, I felt as though I was losing control. That's the one we're spending the most time on because it's the one we struggle with the most. God says, this is what we need to do. And I find myself saying, yeah, but I feel if I give that to you, I'm losing control of whatever the thing is. Fill in the blank. And we value control, comfort and control in our society almost above everything else. He says, my allies, my resources, my security, all that is slipping away. While we sit here doing nothing, waiting for to be obedient to God, everything's leaving me. And he starts to panic. And he says, then I better do the sacrifice myself because God's too slow with his promise. I better do it myself. There have been times in my life where I think I have said verbatim exactly those words. I guess I better just do this myself because God's frankly taking too long or is too slow in doing the thing he said he was going to do. Let's bring that passage up in Ezekiel chapter 47, one of my favorite chunks of scripture. Watch for the accents here, and I'll point them out to you. And this is the progression of faith. And I give you this because of this passage. It is a critical error. Listen to me very carefully. When you view your faith, it is a critical error if you think that developing a deeper and stronger, more intimate relationship with God is designed to give you a greater sense of control in your life. You have made a terrible misjudgment. It's exactly the opposite. Do not view your Christianity as a crutch to make life a little more palatable, to make myself a little better, and to gain more control. So I'm more in control. That is not what Jesus died for. It's precisely and exactly the opposite. And this passage tells us about that. You'll notice in the scripture, Ezekiel the prophet is being led in this prophetic vision, and it's a river. And you'll notice the first part, the water was up to my ankles. Read a little bit further. This time the water was up to my knees. This time a little bit further, and this time the water was up to my waist. And finally, the river was too deep to walk across. You see the progression? That is the progression of faith. Have you ever wondered why the longer you live as a Christian, the bigger the challenges of faith are? Because that's how he designed it. Because you're no longer meant to be walking across the river at your ankles. Because as long as you're either ankle, knee, or waist deep, you can touch the bottom, and that speaks of control. As long as I can keep my feet on the bottom of the river, I can be in control. Do what you want, God, but I gotta stay rooted here because I need to be in control. I gotta touch the bottom. The point of faith is always what is spoken in Ezekiel 47. To be in faith so deep you are over your head. I can no longer touch the bottom. It's God or it's nothing. This is not about gaining more control, more wisdom, more understanding, so I can keep my life nice and tidy. It's about being in over your head. That's the purpose of faith. That without God, I have nothing. This is my only thing. This is all I've got. And in my life, the times when God has moved the most profoundly, the most significantly, are exactly then when I have said, I have nothing to offer to this God. My resources mean nothing. I am spent. I am empty. I am broken. I am disillusioned. All I have is you. And God says, finally, you understand. Now let me move in the fullness of what I desire to do in your life. The goal of deeper faith is always less control and more trust. Always. My men were scattering, the first thing he says. The second thing he says, let's go back to that passage in 1 Samuel 13, 10, and 11. I'll just bring these out for you. There's four more. You didn't arrive when you said you would. You didn't arrive when you said you would. God, your promises are taking too long. I will do it myself. I ask kindly and compassionately, and I don't need raised hands here because I already know the answer. Is there anyone here today that is still waiting on something that God has promised you? Yeah. Whether it's in your family, in your job, in your finances, in your health, in your spiritual growth. Saul fell victim to the old God's taking too long ploy. Third thing he did is a common challenge. You didn't arrive. I'm sorry, God just did that one. The enemy is ready for battle. Let's go to the next part of the scripture there. The enemy is ready for battle. Oh, maybe we don't have that there. It's okay. His focus was incorrect. The Philistines are at Michmash ready for, but they're already ready. He's looking at the wrong thing. He's looking at the enemy. He's fixated on the enemy. That, oh no. This is what's happening. This is what's happening. And he's forgotten who his source is. That ever happened to you before? Big challenge in life, and we fixate on the thing that is the challenge. And we miss the centering of our spiritual strength in him. The fourth thing he said, I haven't even asked for the Lord's help yet. I haven't even asked for the Lord's help yet. That's another fallacy. There's not one of us that walks in such a tremendous position that we are justified in our own actions before God. That's grace. Saul fell, I haven't read my Bible enough. Oh, I would go to church, but I did this, I did that, I haven't done that. I would pray, but he makes excuses for himself spiritually. I'm not worthy. I'm not holy enough. I'm not this. I'm not that. I got news for you. None of you are. Neither am I. That's the difference between understanding the old covenant and the new covenant. There was absolutely a time in human history, biblical history, when you were justified in saying that. If that was the time, this is it. But I haven't. Yeah, okay. Then make it right. But we don't even have that excuse anymore as new covenant believers. We can run at any time into the arms of a loving father who says and cry out, Abba, Daddy. And we lie and rob, are robbed, we are lied to and robbed from when we say, you know what, I'm not spiritual enough to go to God for right now. We'll wait a couple weeks and maybe I'll get my stuff together then. Then I'll go to God. What a waste, colossal waste. And finally, he said, I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering myself. In other words, I am ultimately the God of my own life. I am enough. I've said that too. I'm enough. So those are some of the common challenges. In conclusion, what's the ongoing solution then? What's the solution to this? What's next? Where do we move from now? When I was 16 years old, I went to youth camp, and unbeknownst to me, every night at bedtime, our camp counselor taught us part of a verse in the hope that this group of 16-year-old numbskulls were going to memorize some scripture while we were under his influence. And this numbskull memorized it, and it became, other than the verse I have tattooed on my arm, it became the story of my life, the watchword of my life, Galatians 2:20. And I'll quote it the way I memorized it. We'll bring it up. It might not be the version of it. I don't think it is, but I'll quote it the way I memorized it. For I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You want the ongoing solution to the dining room conundrum of our lives? It's in the first couple words. I am crucified with Christ. You know, when we baptize someone in water, and a lot of times we don't do an extensive teaching around those things, we teach beforehand, but that is so symbolic. When that person is in the water and they are brought back under the water and back up, one of the reasons we do it that way, and Jesus taught us to do that way, is because it speaks illustratively of what is supposed to be happening in the lives of a believer, one time and throughout the rest of our lives, to die to self. That is a picture of life and death. I was alive before I knew Jesus. I die to myself and accept him as my Savior, and I come up out of the water a brand new person. And while that may happen one time in actual water, it should be happening with alarming regularity in the life of every believer. To die to self, to lay down what I want, to be crucified with Christ. Yes, my desires, my wants, my hopes, my dreams, my appetites, my accomplishments, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Ongoing, repetitively, regularly, as necessary. Which leads us to that moment, or a moment, like Jesus had just before he went to his crucifixion. Nevertheless, Father, not my will, but yours. What is it you want in my life? And that is the way the Christian life is designed to work. I know it's in progress, I get it. And the negotiations happen, I understand. But Christianity, I've heard people refer to Christianity as a crutch before. Have you heard that before? Very, very poor illustration, metaphor. It's not a crutch. If we view it as a crutch, we're destined to fail before we start. Because it is not meant to just be a little thing I lean on occasionally to prop myself up when I'm having a bit of a tough time. Jesus did not die for a tiny rehabilitation of your life, a little segment that might get marginally better. He died so that you would live. He gave his life so that you would have, according to John chapter 10, life abundantly, every aspect, emotionally, physically, sexually, financially, relationally. He died so that you could live. And we must come to grips with the understanding that in order to embrace that, we must regularly die to ourselves and the things that we insist are more important than what God wants. In conclusion, I bumped into this as I was reading, ironically, this same Rollheiser book, a poem called The Covenant. I don't usually read a lot of poetry, but I'm going to today, and then we're going to respond. Exactly the same story. I'd never seen it before, but here it was. An author named Margaret Halaska wrote The Covenant, and this is what she wrote. The father knocks at my door, seeking a home for his son. Rent is cheap, I say. I don't want to rent. I want to buy, says God. I'm not sure I want to sell, but you're welcome to come and have a look around. I think I will, says God. I might let you have a room or two, Lord. I like it, says God. I'll take two. You might decide to give me more someday. I can wait. says God. I'd like to give you more, but it's a bit difficult. I need some space for me. I know that, says God, but I'll wait. I like what I see. Maybe I can let you have another room. I really don't need that much. Thanks, says God. I'll take that too. I like what I see. I'd like to give you the whole house, Lord, but I'm not sure. Think on it, says God. I wouldn't put you out. Your house would be mine, and my son would live in it, and you would have more space than you've ever had before. I don't understand, Lord. I know, says God. I can't tell you about that. You'll have to discover it for yourself. That can only happen if you let Jesus have the whole house. It's a bit risky, I say. Yeah, says God, but try me. I'm not sure. I'll let you know. I can wait, says God. I like what I see. Why are we so human? Why am I so fearful? Why am I so suspicious? What is it that stops this heart from flinging the doors open to every room and giving Jesus full access? I don't know that I have the answers for you, maybe a few, but we don't have time to go into that. But I do think we're supposed to respond somehow this morning. We put some music on. First of all, we're going to just sit and we're going to ponder and meditate for a little bit. And I'm going to ask you, by the way, the Lord and I as your pastor already know the answer, but I'm going to ask anyway. Is there an area or areas of your life, rooms, corners, corridors, closets, that you are fearful of turning over to God? As I said, God knows the answers. As a good pastor, I do too, because I'm top of the list. And what if this Sunday morning was meant to be a divinely appointed moment in which there was movement in the hearts of his children to allow Jesus to go deeper and open doors and unpack and explore places that we have kind of forbidden him to go? And what if that could be enabled in a quiet moment of solitude in which we said in so many words, Jesus, I'm sorry for shutting you out. So dense sometimes, scared of my own shadow. And what if we didn't linger in that spot? We asked for forgiveness, and then we, with the breath of the Spirit guiding us, we began to open up our lives, rooms, areas. Say, Lord, please come in. Take this too. Because that's what he's doing. He's asking. So Jesus, as we sit before you, aware that you are knocking. And for some, it may be for the very first time. Maybe you've never started with opening the door the very first time, saying, Jesus, come on in. Perhaps that's what you're engaging right now. If that's so, please raise a hand. Or certainly come and talk to me afterwards. I want to talk to you about that. It's so important we understand that. And for the rest of us who are thinking and pondering, Jesus, we're going to trust you in this moment. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Everything you do is always and only for our good and for our healing. In Jesus' name, I speak against the lie that says I cannot trust Father God. I dismantle that incorrect thinking in the name of Jesus. You can trust Father God because the Word tells us we can. You have nothing to fear with your Father, Father God. Jesus, we just invite you in. Deeper, closer. Areas I've withheld from you, I confess them. I ask you to heal them. Fill me up with your presence. I have a sense right now that there are people here who have sensed an emptiness in their lives. Yes, you are a Christian, but there's just something seemingly is incomplete in you, and it just feels empty. I believe what the Lord wants to do right now, He wants to fill you with His Holy Spirit. If there's anyone that wants me to pray for you just from right where I am and where you are, to say, I'm a Christian, I have been trying my level best, but I feel as though I'm not as full as I'd like to be. I don't feel that it's bubbling out of me, it's overflowing. If that's you, raise a hand. I want to pray for you right now that Jesus fill you with His Spirit all over this place. Yes, yes. Yep, all over this place, yes. Many, many, many hands. Jesus, by the authority of your word and by the power of your promise, I pray that you would fill every person whose hand is raised. Even those who are debating right now, oh, maybe I should raise my hand. Fill them to overflowing in whatever way you deem fit, Lord. Fill hungry hearts to overflowing with your presence. Fill them with joy. Fill them with peace. Fill them with hope. Fill them with purpose. Fill them with your healing presence. Every hand that is raised in this place, every heart, oh God, I pray for these things to be commissioned in Jesus' name, in the mighty and holy name of Jesus. Amen.